with me to Psalm 80 that we read together a little earlier. There are three main ways to learn lessons. I'm sure you've discovered this. Firstly, there's instruction, isn't there? We listen to what somebody teaches us and the implications of it. But that method of learning is only effective if we are prepared to accept that the person teaches us knows better than we do. But sadly, we seem very unwilling to learn by means of instruction very often. The Bible's very strong on this. Children, for instance, are to listen to the instruction of their parents. You get this in Proverbs chapter 4. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. You can understand that. The idea is that in many areas, at least, parents should know better than their children. And so their instruction is to be something positive and helpful. Well, in the church, we are to listen to the instruction of ministers and pastors. Because pastors and teachers are given for that very reason. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But ultimately, of course, the instruction we are to listen to is the instruction of God himself, as we find it in his word. Because the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, instruction is the safest possible way to learn, but sadly, it seems to be the most easily ignored. Okay. Number two, example. We learn lessons from the experience of other people. And I'm sure many of us have found that. We see a friend or we see a family member going through something. And by the way they respond and by the things that happen, we learn lessons about perhaps when to speak or when not to speak. If you've ever heard somebody say something and have their head bitten off, you think, okay, I learned from that. I'm not going to say that to that person 8:30 on a Monday morning. That's not the time to do it. It makes sense, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about this. And he lists some of the experiences of Old Testament believers. And he says, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We are to learn lessons from both their successes and their failures. Remember Lot's wife. I think it's true that example is more readily listened to than instruction. Because we can see the lessons being worked out in front of our eyes. There is a third, isn't there? And that's personal experience. Personal experience is the most painful, but sadly sometimes personal experience seems to be the teacher we listen to most readily. But how much pain and how much failure would we avoid if we were only prepared to listen to the instruction and the example of others? Now, with that in mind, Psalm 80. What happens in Psalm 80 is that Asaph, a family associated with the temple in Jerusalem, is learning a lesson and teaching a lesson from what has happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. They are called, in verse 2, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, shorthand for the northern kingdom of Israel. They've been taken away by the Assyrians because of their disobedience to the Lord. And when Asaph sees it, he is heartbroken. His brothers have come under God's judgment. And what's to stop them in Jerusalem and Judah from being next? So what he does is draw out a lesson. A lesson repeated for us three times in verses 3, 7, and 19. If what has happened to them in Israel is not to happen to God's people in Judah and Jerusalem, then the status quo, carrying on as they are, is not enough. There needs to be more. Verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. There needs to be repentance. there needs to be fresh blessing from God. That's the only way in which the people can be saved and delivered. Okay, so that's basically what's happening in the psalm. Is Asaph is saying, listen now, let's learn from the example of Israel. They were disobedient to God, and it ended up that they were taken away into captivity. We've seen it happen. It was awful. We don't want to go to the same path, do we? We want to avoid that judgment. How are we to do that? Is it possible? What's God's call to us in this situation from that example of what's happened in the life of the Israelites? Well, here's the refrain. Restore us, O God. That's repentance. Cause your face to shine on us. Bless us with your favour. And in that way, we will be saved. Now, what's the relevance of this for us today? Well, there's been a decline in the Christian church in our land in recent decades that I don't think anybody can deny. It's evident numerically, if you look at the numbers in the censuses, it's evident spiritually. Numbers of churches have closed. There are areas of the land where there is no Christian witness. And in some ways, the flame of godliness in the churches burns rather low. What are we to do? As we look and we observe that, what's the call? Well, learn instruction from the Bible. Learn from the example of others. How have other people seen this situation? Well, use words of Griffith Jones, written in 1735. He was a minister in South Wales, and God blessed very richly. And when he saw the situation in 1735, he said this: since we have reason to fear that God is now about leaving our land and departing from us, it is now, if ever, we should stir ourselves up to lay hold on him, as the prophet says, and by earnest resolution, fixed thought, and flaming affections, solicit his return and stay with us. What's he saying? Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, repent so that God's face may shine upon us and we may be saved. Griffith Jones is just echoing Psalm 18 and echoing the prophets, calling on God's people to return to God so that God himself may return to them. So let's get into this a bit. Right, the first big thing is this: the characteristics of a church where God is distant. And what I'll do here is I'll pick from various verses in the psalm. Verse 4 is the first thing. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? When God is distant, he doesn't answer prayer. The prayer life of a church and the prayer life of a Christian is a great barometer of our spiritual health. And so it's a very troubling sign when prayer has a low profile in the life of the church. Whether it's the frequency with which we meet to pray, whether it's our earnestness when we pray, whether it's our humility when we draw near to God. The reality of our prayer life before God is very, very significant as an indicator as to how near we are to God and how near God is to us. Just this last week, I was reading a newsletter from a seminary in America where one of the staff members, a man called Ben Shaw, had written this. A prayer for today. O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Even as your disciples felt their inability to pray, so do we. We are so concerned about saying the right things in the right way, yet we don't even know our own hearts. Help us not to fear speaking wrongly in prayer, for your own spirit intercedes for us. Instead, give us a heart for prayer, a heart that overflows with prayer. Pray for our families, pray for our churches, pray for our pastors and elders, pray for our missionaries, pray for our neighbours who don't know Christ, pray for those who seem to have left the faith. May we pray even as we breathe, we beg in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, isn't it? The importance of prayer in all the circumstances of life. Now, it's a troubling sign when prayer has a low profile in the life of the church. It's a troubling sign as well when God isn't answering prayer. And we know from Scripture there can be various reasons for that. We can ask for the wrong things, and God in his mercy doesn't answer. Thank God for that. Or we don't persevere in prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. But the idea of not persevering in prayer before God answers, we can fail there. And so God doesn't answer. But there's another big reason in Scripture given to us in Isaiah chapter 59. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It's very striking. And so, in the context of Psalm 80, the people need to repent and return to God. Because one of the indications that something's wrong is that God is angry with the people when they pray and he doesn't answer. Now, here's a question. How many of our prayers have been answered over the last year? I wonder if we keep a list or if we've kept note of that. Is that because we are not praying according to the will of God? Is that because we are not persevering? Or is that perhaps because when we pray for wrong, sinful motives, and because of that, the Lord doesn't hear us? It's right, I think, that we let the psalm search us. When the Lord draws near, prayer becomes very natural. You remember the tax collector in the temple in Luke's gospel? He beat on his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's natural for him when he's in the presence of God. Similarly, our fellowship with God expresses itself in prayer. So that's the first one. God doesn't answer prayer. The second one is this. The church finds itself powerless. Verses 5 and 6. You fed them, your people, with the bread of tears, giving them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The church is powerless. Those around take advantage and mock, and all God's people can do is weep. That's what he's saying. Now, at the moment, there are many, many objections being raised to the Christian faith, from science, from social policy, from the morals of individuals. There are answers to all these things, but our answers seem to lack power. So that whatever we say, people continue to mock. I'm sure you've experienced that. It isn't that when people make ridiculous, outrageous claims about there being no God, that there's no answer, that there's no debate, that there's nothing that can be said. But whatever's said doesn't seem to penetrate, does it? It doesn't seem to go home. People continue to mock and they continue to disregard the truth of God. Well, we've been here before in the history of the church. In the 18th century, you had what was called rationalism, the idea that a man's ability to reason is the ultimate authority. And so if the Bible says something we don't agree with, we are right and the Bible is wrong. There's no place for revelation and God speaking. We work it all out according to our own minds, rationalism. A famous man called Bishop Butler wrote a book against that, quite a helpful book. But it didn't make any difference because there's no power. You can argue with somebody who doesn't agree with you. You don't convince them. They don't change their minds. But what did change the situation was that in the mid-18th century, God came in great power in the Methodist revival. And when God came in great power, all that rationalism and all that pride of the human mind was humbled because God was there. And for a man to stand in the presence of God and to say, "My mind is supreme and I don't have to listen to you," is folly. When God is present, it all becomes clear and plain. When his face shines, human reason has to bow. We find it with mockery, don't we? The church is a vestige of a former generation, we are told. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. It's just to be mocked. But isn't it true that there's very little power in the church of Jesus Christ to make a mocking world stop and take notice? How different it would be if God's face were to shine upon us and so men and women were to realize there is a God in heaven with whom they have to do and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a present and a powerful Savior. So that's the second thing. The church finds itself powerless. The third thing is this. The church loses ground. And this is verses 12 to 16. Asaph, in verses 8 to 11, he reminds the people about the history of Israel. He talks about them being delivered from Egypt. That's the Exodus. Being planted like a vine in a land that the Lord had prepared. That's the land of Canaan. Growing throughout the land from the sea, that's the Mediterranean, to the river, that's the Euphrates. That was the people growing throughout the land in the time of David and Solomon, filling up the area that God had given them. But since then, decline, he says. Why? Not because of the strength of their enemies, but because of the weakness of Israel itself. The reason the nation declined is given to us in verse 12. Why have you broken down her hedges? Asaph says to the Lord. The reason the nation declined is because God took his hand off them. Their protection was taken away. Now, you read through the Old Testament, it's blatantly obvious. The Lord identifies this clearly in Isaiah chapter 5. He says there, "Let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." That's Israel. "He dug it up, he cleared out its stones, he planted it with the choicest vine, he built a tower in its midst, he made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it'll be trampled upon." The reason for the weakness and the decline of the nation of Israel wasn't the strength of the Assyrians. It was their rebellion against God. So God took his hand off them, and they were overrun. What about the church? Well, there are parallels here. The church has lost ground because false teaching was allowed into the pulpit of the churches. This was particularly an issue from the late 1800s and following. Views came to be popular which denied the authority and the inspiration of the Bible. The reality of the miracles was mocked at. Everything was brought down to a common denominator of just that which we can explain and which we can understand. As a result of that, the gospel was lost. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't honoured. In many situations, people didn't believe that he'd risen from the dead or that he was the Son of God. The result of that, the trumpet blew an uncertain sound. God took his hand off that situation, and the decline was inevitable. Now, in the UK, if on a random Sunday morning you were to go into a random church in any town in the UK, there is no real way of knowing beforehand what you might get. There could be somebody preaching faithfully from the Word of God. There could be somebody denying the Word of God. There could even, in some situations, be an interfaith service where other religions are represented and are regarded equally as the children of God. It's a nightmare. But it's the unfaithfulness of the church which has done it. The second thing, you see, unconverted men and women have been allowed into membership in Christian churches. And that's had a devastating effect. I remember Stuart Olliott saying, conversation I had with him some years ago, he said, "What is the biggest problem in evangelical churches today?" This wasn't just to me, this was a broader conversation. "What's the biggest problem with evangelical churches today?" "Unregenerate church members." I thought, whoa, that's very thought-provoking. Is that a problem with the level of our spirituality in our churches? Is that the kind of thing we're facing? That many men and women have come to be members of gospel churches who don't really love and know the Lord? Well, it's possible. And certainly if you follow the trend through the 20th century, what you see is that the standards of what was expected for a church member were lowered because the standards of what was taught in the churches was lowered. So you don't necessarily need to have a man or woman who believes the Bible is the word of God and believes that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, because that's not being preached. And so it's easy to see where we end up. The hedges then are broken down. The Lord takes his hand off it. And also, the reality of ungodly living amongst the people of God. Now, the church has no place to judge those that are outside, as the Apostle Paul says. But as regards the people who are inside, surely what we are to expect is that God's people live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Remember, it was Achan's disobedience that led to the defeat of the people at Ai in the book of Judges. God had taken his hand off, and the hedge was broken down. And so the failure of God's people was inevitable. Now, that's quite heavy, isn't it? You can see that kind of thing as a situation that's being addressed here in Psalm 80. Achan is saying, look, this has happened. We don't want that to happen to us as well. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? And in our day, when we are concerned about the state of the nation and we are concerned about the state of the church, it's right that we stop and that we take stock and ask ourselves a question. Is the decline that has been seen inevitable? Is that decline going to affect us as well? Are we all going to be swept along and swept away in the same way? Or is there another alternative? Is there another way out? And what we are told in this passage, that decline is not inevitable. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be living under the blessing of God and should be knowing his presence. Now, what are the grounds for hope in this passage? Well, the characteristics of a church when God is near is what we're looking at. What are the grounds for hope? Let me give you a couple. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord is our shepherd king. That's verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. He's the shepherd, and he's the king who sits on the throne. A representation of God. As the shepherd of Israel, he's committed to protecting and feeding the flock. As the king, he's holy and exalted. If only we read, he will shine forth upon us and stir up his almighty strength, he can come and save us. So Asaph's confidence first is in God. Remember who God is. He's the shepherd and the king of Israel. Well, you know what? The same thing's true of us, isn't it? God is still our shepherd, and he's still our king. And the purposes of the Lord towards his church are still the same. This is the purpose of God. Psalm 2. He says to his son, Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So whatever happens in the world, the purpose of God is certain. The shepherd king will ensure that all his people are given to Jesus Christ and that he saves them in the world. We might be facing difficult days, but God is on the throne. That's the first great encouragement. The second one is this. Verse 17. Slightly more difficult to get hold of. Verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man of God's right hand. Now, there's obviously a reference here to Israel, and probably to Benjamin from the background in the book of Genesis. But particularly here, the fulfillment of this, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Well, who's that? Remember Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember the teaching of the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. He rules over all things for the church. The real fulfillment of this is in Jesus Christ. God's hand is upon him. He's made him strong for himself. And so because of that, we can have confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph. You see, Asaph wrote this, and he said to Jerusalem and Judah, let's not go the same way as Israel. But you know, they did. 150 years later, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true man of God's right hand. He doesn't fail. And because he doesn't fail, we can have confidence that our salvation is sure. Verse 18, then we will not turn back from you, apostasy. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Why? Because Jesus Christ has triumphed. And we know that if Jesus Christ has triumphed, then our salvation is secure. And God himself will hear us and help us. This is the thought, really. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the success of the church is sure. And he says, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, the Lord is our shepherd king. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man at his right hand. What else? Verse 19. There's a refrain in this psalm, as I've mentioned three times. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 19. It's basically the same. And it's the pattern of deliverance. The pattern of deliverance is this. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Repentance. Restore us is turn us, cause us to return. It's the word that's normally used for repentance in the Old Testament. The idea is turn us to yourself. Restore us to you. Bring us back. That's the prayer of Asaph in this situation. Spurgeon's got a very interesting sermon on Psalm 80. And what he basically says is, Asaph presents all these difficulties and problems, and he only has one solution, because he only has one prayer. And that one prayer is this. God's face needs to shine. If God's face shines, everything changes. It's a very, very striking point. But notice what he says here. God's face shines. How does that happen? We return to God, and he will return to us. So cause us to return, Lord. Turn us around. Give us repentance. Bring us back. Now, let me just say a little bit about this without being personal in any inappropriate way. Repentance is an absolutely essential part of the Christian faith in these two ways. We enter into eternal life by means of repentance, don't we? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what conversion means. That's how we become a Christian. Repenting of our sins, believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Right. Number two, repentance is a characteristic in the Christian life. We are continually turning from our sins and turning to God. That's the nature of what it means to be a Christian. So the question arises in the context of Psalm 80, are there particular things that we need to repent of? Let me give you examples these days. A kind of comfort and self-centeredness that seems to think there's nothing wrong. That's a problem, you know. There's plenty wrong. If we look at the state of the nation around us, if we look at the competing voices in the church, there's plenty wrong. We need the Lord to have mercy on us and to draw us back to himself. A lack of desire for God's glory. That's something I throw out there. A lack of concern for the lost. A worldliness that reveals itself in the way that we can just be too comfortable and not sufficiently grieved at the sin that there is all around us. Isn't it true that the pattern of the Christian life should be this? To continually repent of anything which would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Because that's what we taught in the New Testament. We can grieve the Spirit of God and he withdraws from us. Well, we want the Lord to return to us here. So we need to repent of anything that would be an obstacle and a barrier. You know the hymn, "Return, O Holy Dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." That's repentance, you see. I hate the sins. And so my desire is to be free and to put them to death so that my fellowship with God may not be spoiled and the Lord might return. Now, repentance comes from the word, doesn't it? The word of God speaks to us and it reveals our sins. So a useful test for us always is, do we respond to his word, whatever he says to us? Do we think about the implications of what we read? Take it on board, deal with it faithfully and honestly. Similarly, repentance is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 5, God has exalted Christ to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. When we struggle with situations, we should ask the Lord that he would help us, that he would reveal our hearts, our secret sins, that he would reveal the truth to us, and that he'd give us grace and strength to turn from them. Many of us know what it is to deal with a particular problem, a particular sin and temptation we battle with, And we win, and we fail, and we fail, and we win, and we fail. But it seems we can't really get hold of it and get rid of it. It keeps coming back, and it keeps challenging us. Our repentance needs to go deeper there. And we need the Lord to help us, to humble our hearts and soften us, so that we can dig these things up by his grace, and we can turn from them. There has been no great work of the Spirit of God in history that hasn't been characterized by repentance. It can be a bit of a dirty word, because the idea is repentance, it's very gloomy, it's very solemn, it's very much beating yourself up. No, no. Repentance means getting rid of the wrong and returning to the one who's right. Repentance means becoming what we should be and going back to God. Repentance is a positive, life-giving word, because it means being turned back to him who is the source of life and in whom is everything positive and good and delightful. So, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause us to turn. Secondly, cause your face to shine on us. Now, the idea here is that the Lord shows favor to his people if his face shines. What does that look like? Well, a number of things. Assurance of salvation. Christians often struggle with assurance. There are many things we can do to help there. Reading the word, believing the promises, looking to Christ, seeking to have fellowship with God. All those things are very, very helpful. But you know, when God draws near and his face shines on us, we find that that has a very calming, very comforting, very assuring effect in our souls. It means fellowship with God. Often we find ourselves cold. We read and we pray, but the Lord seems to be far from us. We come to a meeting. God is distant from us. We know it's true. We pray and we mean it, but where is he? He's like a stranger in another land. But when the Lord's face shines on us, it's different, isn't it? There's something in us which is able to relax. There's something in us which is able to take comfort and joy and delight in the fact that our God has drawn near and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It means a delight in prayer when God's face shines on us. It can be hard to pray, but sometimes when the Lord draws near, there's a freedom and an openness, and we find that we can pour out our hearts to God in a way that we can't at other times. His face shines. And you know, it means that God's presence is manifest. And in the context of everything that's said in the psalm, it is the presence of God which is the answer to all the objections and all the mockery. You know what Isaiah says in chapter 64? Or that you would rend the heavens, that you'd come down, that the mountains would shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Our arguments, if they lack power, conviction, how much good are they really doing? What's needed is for God to bless that truth with his own presence and to make men and women aware not only that this is what the Bible says, but that this is what the living God says. And when God is in the midst and when God himself speaks, then such petty objections and mockery are quickly driven away. Ultimately, of course, it's only the shining face of God, it's only the presence of God that would ever win the victory. We're told in Scripture, the nations that dwell in darkness have seen a great light. Isn't that interesting? They've seen a great light. When did that happen? It happened when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came. He's shining into the darkness, and the darkness is retreating, and the enemies are being confronted, and the objections are being silenced, and the mockers are being made quiet. The Lord is reigning. Where do men and women see that great light? Well, it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't it true that when the Spirit of God draws near, and when the Spirit of God makes God's presence plain, what men and women become aware of is Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and the glory of God revealed in the Son of God, and the great grace and mercy of God that we see in him, who was prepared to become man and to take our sins so that he might be our Saviour. One of the indications of the spiritual level that we are facing at the moment is this, that there isn't more joy and there isn't more delight in Jesus Christ himself. He's the centre of the worship of heaven. The souls of just men made perfect praise him and will delight to praise him for all eternity. Oh, that God's face might shine on us and warm our hearts so that we might be more filled with that praise, and so that men and women around us might see the truth concerning Jesus Christ and might catch something of that glory, and they might come to him in repentance and faith, and so they might be saved. So here we are from Psalm 80 tonight. This is our conclusion, just as we have it in verse 19. Turn us back to yourself, Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine on us. And then what does the future hold? The future is a future of deliverance and salvation. When God wins the victory, he overcomes his enemies. When God protects his church, and when God's name is honoured in the midst of us. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we recognise that a passage like this can be more difficult for us to get hold of. But we do pray in your mercy that you'd help each one of us to hold on to that which is right for us and that we need to know. We pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves in your presence, to recognise that you are God, that you are a God who's given great promises and will not break them. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and so the victory is certain. But we pray, Lord, draw us near to yourself. Help us to confess our sins freely, and in your mercy, return to us in power. Cause your face to shine on us. Comfort us, humble us, strengthen us, and enable us to rejoice in God, our Saviour. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.